Well, our first speaker here in the afternoon is a good old friend of mine, and been faithful over the years, a real warrior. I guess you're a warrior, because we're out there battling for truth and taking a lot of shots over the years. When you crusade in certain areas, you can attract arrows, And sometimes you deserve some arrows. Sometimes you don't. And I tried to lead a Reformation movement once in the church, and I got fired for my defense. And then later on, when you discover something you believe is truth in the Bible, like God is one, some people that you thought would be your friends for life and stick with you finally decide, hey, you've jumped the rail now, Westby, so long. This is just too far. You've gone. And in spite of having an attitude and not being condemnatory toward them, not thinking they're non-Christian because they don't believe the same thing or anything else, but it is such an important doctrine, such a linchpin. A doctrine that it borders on the line of blasphemy if you deviate from it. And so that's part of the problem we all encounter. And then he's been through a lot of that over the years. And he's going to be presenting something to us now, which I think is very fundamental to our understanding of who Jesus is. The birth certificate of Jesus. Sir Anthony Busby.
A lot of stuff, and you're going to be overloaded information-wise after these days, but bear with me, and we'll read some of this, see how we go, and play it by ear a little bit. The muddle-through approach of the British. The Americans are terribly organized people. Everything has to have a goal, a sub-point, and a sub-sub-point, and a sub-set point, and then you reach your goals in a systematic way. In Britain, we sort of muddle through and hope for the best. That tradition. So if there's some element of that, you have to attribute to my British background. I'm the son of a British admiral, and I'm now in... I've got a conversation piece, because there's a film called The King's Speech. And in The King's Speech, the doctor who attended the book was my grandfather. So this gives me a way of talking to people in banks. When they look very glum, I walk into a bank and the teller typically looks rather sad. He wouldn't be doing that kind of work. And I always say, they say to me, what's that funny accent you've got? It sounds so strange with that foreign accent. I'm from Alabama. I've always come from a river. One girl in Fairfield says, what part of Alabama are you from? She hasn't been outside of Fairfield. But then we get on, and then I say, well, have you seen The King's Speech? It's the only movie I've seen in 5 years. I've nothing but movie. But grandfather was the doctor who attended George 6 and George 5, so... He was an agnostic. He didn't like churches. But something of that research, I suppose, is in the DNA of all of us. What are we but the product of our own parents and grandparents? Nothing. What have you got? What talents have you got that God didn't give you? Have you ever thought of that? Before we get too big for our boots. So everything we have is this background. Dad was an admiral. Dad was director of naval intelligence. And so as kids, we were supposed to figure out what's going on. Dad didn't try to figure out what's going on with 30,000 denominations. But this part of the family decided, was driven to this by my own ignorance. I'm an idiot. I am a fool. I was a great idiot. I fell for some doctrines and teachings which are fundamentally wrong. Now, I'll sort of back out partly by saying that I was ignorant. I did not know from the C of E, the C of E, the Church of England, the C of E. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I'm not blaming anybody. God knows we were ignorant people. I couldn't have argued any point of doctrine. I couldn't have discussed the resurrection with you. We didn't know what that was. We had a 10-minute sermon on Sunday, day after day, Sunday after Sunday, that was. And at boarding school, I was there in my little gray suit, my little gray cap, and my little gray tie, and I was singing in the choir, and it was thought to be a cool thing to do. But I didn't learn the Bible. So when I was given the Bible at the age of 20, went up to Oxford University to study, and Dad wanted the best education, so-called best education. Given the Bible, I was shocked by what I saw there, and I'm reeling at it today. I'm utterly shocked by the Bible. It's atomic for me. I read this thing, this is marvelous. There's actually going to be peace on earth one day, when the nations are not going to beat their swords to the plowshare. I'd like to see that happen. I cannot bear the idea of somebody building a tank to kill somebody else. That's ridiculous. When you travel, people are all good, regular folks, many of them, Randy. Why would you want to kill each other? I don't have the power to stop it now, but that vision of Isaiah 2 is feeding in my heart. It's wonderful. Isaiah 2, the nations, you know, will go up to Jerusalem, there'll be no more war. If you build a tank then to kill somebody, you'll be able to stop them. You can't do that. So that vision of the kingdom, I can't share it back too. That grabs me, and now the gospel of the kingdom grabs me, because the evangelicals do not talk about the gospel of the kingdom. They talk about the gospel endlessly. But they don't use the phrase gospel about the kingdom, and Jesus always did. So the director of naval intelligence part of my being says, what's going on here? Why don't they sound like Jesus? They wear a badge, and I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I may be totally wrong myself, and you have to evaluate that. They have a little bracelet, which is what would Jesus do, which is fine. Well, what would he say? If you met Jesus, he'd get onto the kingdom very quickly. He'd say, you need to be born again. You can't see the kingdom until you're born again. That's where he went with his gospel. But I don't hear the phrase gospel of the kingdom, so I'm going to search to see, why is that? So in the plane, I was reading a little book by somebody called Warren, was it? Rick Warren? About purpose-driven church. About the abbreviated form of it, a little package like that. And the stewardess of the attendant on the plane was interested in that. She came in and said, she was reading it too. What did I think of it? So she gave the context. But you know, in his text that he quotes, and this is nothing to do with this, we'll get to it in a moment, but 100 texts are cited in this little book. Guess where they're all from? At least about 60% of the texts cited as evidence for his presentation of the purpose of life and the purpose and the meaning of life, they're all from John and Paul. Oh, that's interesting. What happened to Jesus? Well, now I know enough about history to know. Luther gave you evangelicals in America, speaking to the wider audience here, gave you this legacy. Luther says, in effect, if you never read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're not missing much. Just stories and parables and this stuff. But you're not missing much. John is a very special, wonderful book. And Paul, of course, is very central. Why are they putting the book of Romans up to the top there? Where some of Ernest Martin's books show that Romans really isn't there in the proper order, but it's later on. So you're getting a bias in favor of Paul. And you're getting Jesus suppressed, and that's why you don't hear the phrase gospel about the kingdom of God. So, I'm obsessed with the kingdom of God. Anything makes any sense to me at all. Nothing else makes any sense. And I like simple doctrine. Things that you cannot argue about. I'm tired of arguing. You cannot argue with the fact that our New Testament presents Jesus as an inveterate, an obsessed preacher of the gospel about the Malchut Shamayim. The king, is it true or not? And we all agree on that. If I were a charismatic, I'd say, you'll have an amen. I'm supposed to do that. If you're following Joel Henfield, he gets very excited about what he says, and he begins to run on the spot. I can do that too. He's a kick. I've been doing that when he comes to our meetings. I do the kick now. And somebody gave me a text and a pair of boots that I never could afford. My wife wouldn't. Walking for me, I wouldn't have walked myself. But they gave me a Texan pair of boots. I wore those to the conference. I can do this. I can run on the spot too. I don't know that it helps very much. Some charismatics are puzzled or some preachers are puzzled when you don't get amen, glory, hallelujah. But because I'm listening, I'm trying to hear what's being said. Not too many amens, because it drowns the speaker. So down there in Nicaragua recently, we had a Gloria a Dios cry. But down here, old ladies, they were elderly ladies. And everything you said was Gloria a Dios. Well, we have to from English into Spanish. So when I got to some negative thing about God is going to destroy the incorrigibly wicked, Gloria a Dios! We had that reaction. It was a bit mindless. All of which has nothing at all to do with my title here, which is a series of things that I hope you can use by way of strengthening your belief or your incipient belief, it might be, one at the beginning, one that you're working on. The point being that Jesus was not a Trinitarian, as far as I can see. and I would like to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, and say, well, you've done good, buddy. Here's my Georgia. You've done good at least three things. You tried to count up to one. You tried to say, my son was not a Trinitarian. So, a couple of quotes at the top. I like these incisive quotations. And young students say, collect your notebook of wonderful quotations. No responsible New Testament scholar would claim that the doctrine of the Trinity was taught by Jesus, or preached by the earliest Christians, or consciously held by any writer of the New Testament. Excuse me? No responsible preacher would say that Jesus taught the Trinity, or that any New Testament held that view. This is from J.T. Hansen, who was a professor of systematic theology at Hull University in Britain. Maybe still living, I'm not sure. Wow. What does that say, then, for all those irresponsible preachers who say the opposite? It's challenging. In its encounter with Greek philosophy, I should say, Christianity became theology. In its encounter with Greek philosophy, Christianity turned into bad theology. Nothing wrong with theology, but unfortunate theology. That was the fall of Christianity. That's interesting, isn't it? I thought that man fell in the Garden of Eden. I think we did. Was there another fall? Didn't Paul say something about, I'm scared stiff? That just like the serpent bent the mind of Eve, so your minds might be corrupted in exactly the same way. He was looking for the fall of the church, and it was along these lines. If anybody comes and brings an allosensus, another Jew, or another gospel, which drops the word kingdom, could we say, or another spirit, because there are all sorts of spirits in the world, watch out for them. Paul didn't say, well, that's fine, you know, they all have a right to their opinion, and all roads lead to, quote, heaven, anyway. Paul, apparently, is rather uptight about this. I don't know where the balance is. You know, heaven forbid that any of us should be know-it-alls, harpingly critical of everybody else except ourselves. Heaven forbid we should be that way. On the other hand, one can be so wishy-washy that nothing matters. Well, you're all good. This is the counseling method I've seen. You have a huge family feud going. You spend a lot of money and dollars for counseling, and the counselor says, you're great, you're so wonderful, you're so wonderful, you're so wonderful. Big hug to move on. Well, I'm not sure that Jesus is going to be quite that generous. I'm sure he will be very generous. But if you want text to keep out of one eye in your Christian walk, it's the one in Matthew 7, where Jesus did say, many will say, the majority of them will say, Lord, look at our church service. Come on. We have bigger speakers than any other church. We have more microphones, more singing. Look at our worship. It was incredible. You ain't seen nothing until you see our worship. And we preached sermons like you wouldn't believe it. We did miracles, Jesus. Come on. We raised the dead. We had ladies lying on the floor with blankets over them. We just healed them of all sorts of diseases. And we pushed them over backwards. Etc. I don't know where the line is, but I'm honestly scared of this. Only to be greeted with this very unhappy news from Jesus. I never recognized what you're doing. I wasn't there at all. If you thought that pushing people over backwards, like on the back, why would you push somebody over backwards? If the Holy Spirit is doing that, why do you bother catching them? I guess the Holy Spirit get on the work. So, if the Spirit is pushing you backwards, if somebody's preventing the Spirit from you falling and breaking your neck, it doesn't make any sense to me. I'm getting very old and radical. I understand that. So you have to calm me down. That text is one that is very precious to me. The majority are going to do Christianity so badly as not to be recognized. Is that awful? I don't like that. Now, I do believe in what's called the wider hope. I think there are a lot of people who've never known the truth. And probably, certainly, I think God wants everybody to be saved. So you have to give them a fair chance of being saved in some way. But for the moment, it seems that the road is extremely narrow. Third quote here. It's certain that the doctrine of the Trinity, as it finally became dogma in the East, and even more so in the West, possesses no biblical foundation whatever. That's from a German answer, Karl Heinz Uhle, 3:1. Pretty radical, isn't it? No biblical basis. Whatever. So I wrote this now, a few days ago before our conference, although Harold Camping of Family Radio says that the end of the world will occur on May 21st, he'll be proved wrong very soon after selling off the books. As also did in the 90s, I wrote to him then, by the way, I wrote to him in the 90s, this is wrong, the calculation's not going to work. So we tried then, and when it turned, I wrote this before it failed, so to this extent I wasn't a false prophet, to this extent I wasn't. So in the 90s he tried another failed prediction. Now Abrahamic, I'll call them biblical Unitarians, biblical unitary monotheists, that's to think of biblical Trinitarian monotheists, because everybody says they're monotheists, but biblical Unitarians have been wise enough not to set dates. Now the SDAs, a mere 23 million human beings, not more or less intelligent than you, 23 million then, the SDA, were sure that 1844 was the second coming. JWs, that's Jehovah's Witnesses, millions of them, 7 million of them, not more or less intelligent, knew that 1914 and other earlier dates was the date. But the mathematics behind these failed proxies are now seen to be totally misguided and uninformed. Religion, therefore, done wrong, actually makes people demented in various ways. Is that too strong?
Think of a number, add 5, take away 6, double the number, take away 3, take away the number you first saw rather than 1844 is it.
I hope I'm not vicious. I'm kind to you. But if you will go back and look at the calculation mathematically from Miller, it's really pathetic. Your child of 6 or 7 or 8 years old would see to it. But that doesn't prevent 23 million human beings, no more or less intelligent than you, from nodding at that. Oh, isn't that amazing? This is strange. Somehow God has challenged us with a difficult religious thing. You've got to pick your way through the minefield. So Harold Camping then actually disagreed with Kermit Zali. When Kermit Zali saw that the sun doesn't know the day of the second coming, Kermit saw clearly that the sun couldn't be God. Did you see what Harold Camping said about that verse? He said, the sun is not Jesus at all, it's the devil. You're smiling. This is a man who made $18 million on this book, who spent 30, 40 years calculating all this. At the end of the day, he says something that nobody, bar nobody, in any commentary, in any language for 2,000 years, ever imagined, and gets away with it. What's going on? You better be very careful who you're nodding to. You better do some careful checking, and careful praying, even praying with Diable prayer in his book, in the great Diable book, they didn't teach me this in church. So he says, oh God, if I'm deceived, there's no kind person to help me along. But it's easy to be deceived. It's easier to see it in Harold Camping than it is in ourselves, is that right? That's what I seem to be learning. Anyway, he did say that the sun there in Mark 13:32 is the devil. And the angels would then be what? The fallen angels. That's what Harold Camping wrote in a huge advert for which he paid thousands of dollars. And I'm saying, I'd love to say to Mr. Camping, your religion's done you mad. It has driven you demented. Do something else, you know, do engineering. But don't do biblical exegesis. I'm getting very angry, Michael, but this is the way it's appearing to me to be a dangerous individual. So on a humorous note, a little light that we get emails sometimes that begin, I've read what you say about God and Jesus, but Anthony, have you ever read John Lamont? That's wonderful. I do enjoy emails. There are a lot of them, and that's distracting.
And you don't know about John all what have, obviously.
The other one, then, the correspondent wrote, will you please explain the pre-existence of Jesus? Like the pre-existence of Jesus. One side after another, you find this, and it shows what we're up to. Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. He actively participated in the creation of this world, John 1:4. He was the true light, the light of the world, but the world did not know him. Disciples beheld his glory, all good stuff. This man is taken up later on, this writer says, typically, in John's Gospel. But then he says, let me briefly turn your attention to an important text in John.
Did you mention Rick Warren? Why all the quotes from John and Paul and John and Paul?
Why none of them from the early part of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? None.
What's going on with that? So then he quotes the course, "Now, Father, glorify me at your side, the glory I had with you before the world was created. Our Lord," he says, "had great glory in heaven." So he must have been there then, pre-existing. "And this visible glory he set aside, gave it up, came to the earth in human flesh," not me, this is the quote that you get frequently on the internet. "He glorified God by his humility and obedience," all that time, "culminates in his sacrificial and humiliating death. Because of this, the Father has given him even greater glory. That glory will be openly and visibly manifested as his parousia, his second coming." So now, using the modern Greek pronunciation, "I had a great day on the occasion when John and I were talking on the phone. He said he'd been to Harvard to do some Greek. And he walked into Harvard and kind of, I suppose, a little apologetic. He said, well, you know, I learned the modern Greek pronunciation of the Bible College. And the teacher was delighted with that. He said, we're doing that too. So we're on the cutting edge and we're teaching Greek with a modern Greek pronunciation, the parousia. Beautiful language. Not so hard. It's all good. Fun. Great. So that's what many people say. Now, happily, on the other hand, next paragraph, from Fuller Seminary, first Bible, this quote from the seasoned expert systematician Dr. Colin Brown, who says, to read John 1:1, as though it says, "In the beginning was the Son," is patently wrong. Doesn't that make it hard for John? Isn't it? Patently wrong. It doesn't say, "In the beginning was the Son." It says, "In the beginning was the Word." A huge difference. That's in his article in Ex Halitu. Josh is going to look that up. Patrick. Yeah, are you still at the seminary? Before?
No.
No. But you know the side.
Yeah, seminary.
Okay, the typical quotation above is not, I think, descriptive of the Jesus Messiah. Now, this is our point of view. Not Jesus Messiah born in Bethlehem. It describes an essentially non-human Jesus. And John's Gospel is being stretched and twisted, I suggest, to support this from outer space visitor, who's not really the Messiah at all. He's not the son of David and of God, mentioned in the Bible. Jesus is certainly not the Father, now. How many million or thousands, tens of thousands of UPC people, United Pentecostal Church people, UPCs, not more or less intelligent than you, who say the Father is the Son? Most people are screaming, but not those dedicated UPC people. What happened? How did they manage to think that the Son is the Father, and the Father is no problem? If we've got a group of people all believing it, and all raising their hands and praising God and believing it, and going on believing it, that can be achieved. The lesson is we have to examine what we can talk. I think that's the only way we can avoid the trap. So, the Son is not the Father, I think that's clear. Now, Martin Luther was interesting. He raised on a Jesus who did not begin in Mary. Actually mistranslated 1 John 4:2 to read, "But you must test the spirits in the text about testing the spirit." Jesus says that Jesus came in flesh, inside people, is the right word, human being, not came into the flesh. You see the difference? Isn't that amazing? Yeah, Luther, so convinced of the pre-existence of Jesus, and actually mistranslates in the German, he goes, "in das Fleisch, into the flesh." Because we know your German implies in the flesh is quite different. Very subtle. I think that'll fit with Sean's presentation. Subtle. The crime scene, the elephant in the room picture, is colossal. Isn't what they're saying about the devil is in the detail? I'm hoping you do believe there's a devil. There is a devil. You're not the devil. I add this for the sake of any out there who might think otherwise. But there are thousands of very dedicated Bible students who say the devil is you. Look in the mirror, you're the demon. Psychologically, it's not very good for us. At least. And biblically, I think it's a disaster. Let me say that to my good friend London. Come on, let's get that one right. Are you going to do away with the whole dimension of spiritual evil? Come on. We can get that right, can we not? So, you can see then how indelibly marked
Luther's thinking was, that he actually mistranslates the German. It's been corrected in every modern translation. By the way, there's no point in the Greek there, but it's useful. John says, you want to test the spirits to see what they say about Jesus. He who says that he believes in the Jesus as having come in flesh, the Jesus defined by the fact that he was historical and human, that's the right spirit. And the next verse says, he who doesn't believe in that Jesus, note the antidote, not just he who doesn't believe in Jesus is Antichrist. He who doesn't believe in that Jesus, the anaphoric article from the students in overtime, dot in the Greek, that Jesus, sorry, ton nisim, the definite article in Greek, the accusative case. The one who doesn't believe in the Jesus that I've just described, with name of the human Jesus, is Antichrist. You see that? But in the good commentaries and the good grammar, it isn't in the translations yet. It will get there. So there are some fine points that Paul was dealing with earlier that really are very significant for the meaning of Scripture. Okay. So, then we're in on the top of page 2. Traditional theory of the incarnation of God the Son, which has caused unspeakable trouble in the history of the Church. Sometimes murder and mayhem, done sincerely, as Jesus said, in the service of God, right? When those people kill you, they're going to be doing it in the service of God. They don't think they're doing it in the service of the devil. Not many people get up in the morning and say, oh, I'll deceive them. I'll act for the devil. No, no, they think they're acting for Christ when they kill survivors. Am I right? There's an author here in California who wrote a book called Did Calvin Murder Survivors? He's a lawyer. He says yes. Calvin, unfortunately, died unrepentant 14 years later. He thought he'd done right to burn you, at the stake between six. That's unthinkable. Something has gotten turned upside down here. Okay, which God are we talking about? Surely you're not the God of Jesus. If we all work tirelessly day after day, to correct the bizarre picture of a non-human Jesus, God the Son, you would barely make a dent in the gargantuan problems built in the DNA of the Church to the public, although I think we are making progress. Some of the public seem terribly exercised about the right of President Obama, who is not the abomination of destiny. He isn't. Believe me, I'm not into politics. No judgment to make. I'm not part of that system. But to call him the abomination of desolation is actually rather disrespectful. Because Jesus did say, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he is, a masculine pronoun there, a masculine pronoun in the Greek, check it out, it's got the masculine personality to be wrong. When you see him standing where he ought not to, I don't think that's the White House. It is. There are the level of some other people we've mentioned in this talk, whose exegesis is questioned. So, they're very concerned though, wasn't there a very wealthy gentleman named Trump, who was quite convinced? This is amazing stuff. I do watch the internet. I like the professionality of people. I don't care, the fight you say, oh, wrong fight. I don't know about the fight. I just like the style in which those bright people do their work. Anyway, the issue is, where was he born? It's a fair question. Where was he born? Where's he from? Ken Westfield putting up with that. It's a fact. I was really thankful. At the moment, guys, I'm going to start and we'll get a good answer. Well, yes, that's good. Now I can run on the spot too, I can do that. I don't do much of that. Hey, where's he from? Both blocks of Bible students seem unconcerned to challenge the angel Michael hyphen Jesus, promoted by 7 million JWs of your door, not less or more intelligent than you. Or to question the God Jesus, offered by standard quote orthodox forms of the faith, propagated weekly by the slogan that Jesus is God. And if you don't say that, where I live in Georgia, in that setting, you're in trouble. You're not asked to come back to church, as I've gone to say here. If you don't say that, you're much likely to get to be a candidate for the left foot of fellowship and its own torment. To move, right? Not only the left foot of fellowship, but worse than that, to be tortured, listen, forever and ever and ever, tortured, if you will not say Jesus is Yahweh. Is this a mad world or not?
Is there evidence that Satan is deceiving the whole Israel? I mean, it seems to be staring at this.
There's a reality situation. I can mention it. I do this because it's fun. And the wine cup, you know, well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to hell and be tortured forever and ever and ever. And if I had a glass of wine by me, we do. My wife and I do care.
That's amazing. I'm thinking, even the Brits, who know nothing about the Bible, know that Jesus turned out 20 gallons of water into wine. But not your Bible clutching Baptist exponent. She doesn't know that. Now she's clutching her Bible and she's probably opening it now and again when the preacher says, if you've got your Bible, please open it. And you hear the rustle of one page and a heck of a hope. And so on. And what they don't know is that enos in Greek means wine. Not greatly. So in order to bring a little humor to an otherwise tragic situation, you can immediately say, well, Jesus did a miracle, turned that water into wine. The Baptists did an equal miracle. They turned that wine into well being grateful. We've got some smiling, now we can talk. Don't condemn Jesus. We had a student in the college the other day, this topic comes up. I don't care about the alcohol issue, well, that doesn't matter, but it's the principle of being so resolutely blind to a simple truth. The trouble is that I've been there. But this one lady said, well, yes, Jesus turned that water into wine, but oh, he didn't touch it. You're smiling. She wasn't smiling. That's what the church had taught her. Why are you smiling? When you hear that Jesus, the Son, is the Father. When you hear that Michael is obviously Jesus, like John is. You know, doesn't make any sense. Something has gone demented in the system, it seems. Okay, so let me move on here. Jesus is God. He is Yahweh. But how many, and we did this morning, how many Yahwehs are there? It's a good way to ask your friend. How many Yahwehs are you talking about? When they say one, you say, well, the Father is Yahweh, and the Son is Yahweh. Yes, and they're not. The Son's often like two Yahwehs. That's a chair. That will sometimes cause them to put their hand over the mouth. I'm just about to utter an evident falsehood. Then I might get the left foot of fellowship from my church, so watch out. I'm not going, that might, what will my spouse say if I pretend to be here? No, honestly, the agendas by which people come to truth are much more than just refugees. Well, my family, sir. Well, I can give you stories of people whose families won't talk to other men. Simply because one has decided that God is one and not three. I mean, this is a perilous thing. Okay, so that's the chair. I did that. This is a chair. In the middle of that paragraph, leading spokesman, look at this one, for Trinitarian theology, the systematician Erickson, in his book, God in Three Persons, a very honest book, in many ways, says that a school of Trinitarian must be prepared to say, if you want to defend the Trinity intelligently, you must be prepared to say, there is one, and he are three. You're smiling! Why are you laughing? Will you not take Erickson seriously? This is the leading brain in American evangelicalism. Come on now. They is one. And he are three. Is that it, right? I have a hard time actually saying that. I do. They is one. Okay, they is one. Well, now, a Cockney, you know, in London might say something. Not knowing his English very well, might. You never get the Geico advert and talk more this night, huh? Lovely weather, I don't mind it. But that might be possible to muddle the verb. For instance, they will get the H on a word where it doesn't belong, and drop the H on a word where it does belong. So you have Arthur Hinch, yes, who was a golf instructor with my dad, who had a Cockney accent. We were adjusting our hands on the club, and he said, move your hands up, Arthur Hinch. Isn't that precious? Language is an enormous thing. Anyway, to be a good Trinitarian, I want you to tell your friends, then, that they is one, and he are three. Is it clear? This is the best that evangelicalism can do, and nobody's upset about it. They're all sitting there listening. Oh, come on. Will nothing get the human race going? What's the apathy? Okay. I'm getting old. Anyway, Matthew 1:18. I said finally that, is this really demanded by the God of all love? Presumably God believes in God, he created. And we do communicate with each other logically most of the time. Matthew 1:18, now I'm on favorite themes. You have every right to disagree with the speaker, by the way. Part of it, you wish it. But this is the way I see it as of today. Matthew 1:18 provides basic information about the origin, or in Greek, genesis. You know, talking the scribal thing from the word in Greek, genesis is the one end, is one letter, ni in Greek. It means origin, not just birth. So some scribe came along in later manuscripts and wasn't entirely happy with that word origin, believing as he did in the Trinity, so he added another N. That gave us a sense of birth. It's not quite so difficult as origin. This is what that was in the Greek. The original text, the best text, read Genesis. It sounds the same. So if you were doing it orally, you could say Genesis, Genesis. It would sound about the same. But the removing of one end, or the addition of one end, would change the sense. Ever so slightly. So the best manuscripts read the origin of Jesus. We're talking about the origin of Messiah. His birth certificate is certified, I suggest. Now I'm going to tread on some toes here, because I'm much too simple not to believe in the Virgin Birth. It's only because Mrs. X in the congregation with her Bible in any translation is going to see it. And if I have to come along as a scholar and explain, well, it doesn't really mean that, or I mean, that could be done. But go easy. Go carefully. So I'm suggesting this, and again I'm suggesting in this open form. For Matthew, this is not just his birth, but his origin. But one end. Same way Genesis opens the entire New Testament. Have you noticed that? As giving us the genealogy of the Son of God. We are introduced to the family history of Jesus, the son of Abraham and David. Is this really so hard? I found myself writing that on email. This is really so difficult. Is that complicated? It's easy. Matthew was quite unaware of the post-biblical idea of a son who was God, or I think an angel, arriving from outside the womb of his mother. Matthew is obviously, I think, inviting us, as does John, also John 1, to build on Genesis 1. In the beginning was the gospel, the word. The word logos means the gospel of the kingdom. 98% of the time in the New Testament. In the beginning was the plan, the logos, the promise, the whole theme. That word of God is not word equals son at that stage. The logos is never a spokesperson in the Old Testament, although we learn in the Armstrong days that that meant spokesman. It doesn't really mean that. The Logos, apparently in John 1:1, is the promise of the Son. I love that. In the beginning, the great plan, Americans relate to that with their schemes and plans, but we first design, and then we put this into action. Logos is plan, promise, word. Who, as Peter said, agreeing perfectly with John, was foreknown, this is the primary text, 1 Peter 1:20, foreknown. That's good. Foreknown. And of course, all the Christians are born known in the same chapter. So, what if Jesus then, or what if Matthew and Luke give a full and detailed account of the point of origin? Why not? Wouldn't that be a good place to start the Bible? Matthew and Luke, you know, a whole chapter. Why are we playing with one verse in John, or a few verses in John, when Matthew and Luke spend whole chapters giving us the origin of Jesus? It doesn't seem sensible. So, the question would be then, Christians are also foreknown, and so is Jeremiah. These are the texts you use with your friends. Who was Jesus originally? That might be the way to put the question. Who are you originally? Where are you from? We can know about the origin and the birth certificate of Jesus by reading Luke and Matthew, and of course John and Peter as well. Matthew and Luke give a full and detailed account of the point of origin of the Son of God. He began as a human being, supernaturally begotten, which means brought into existence. Check when you're reading. Yinome is to exist. The cause of this form of yinome is yinao, means to cause to come into existence. Can you start a car twice without stopping? Now, can you put it into motion and then put it into motion again without stopping? Well, I think you have to stop before you start it again. We're dealing with some very interesting logical questions. Can you come into existence if you're already in it? You ever thought about that? You talk about the pre-existence of somebody. Who pre-existence is? You see, they probably haven't thought it through. Who preaches who, and how does that happen? I think the great distance, the great spectrum of Earth is might disappear. It's kind of a hard word. It sounds wonderful. But the Jehovah's Witnesses is the free human existence. Free human. Think about that. What does it mean? Can you explain that to your children? How do you exist before you exist? It's not easy. Or do you think you did exist before you existed? Haven't you thought about that?
So, I went into that Matthew 1:20 in the middle of that paragraph. Note the word there, begotten in her.
Another devil in the details example. In Matthew 1:20,
Joseph is visited by an angel to explain what's going on. He's terribly distraught because Mary is apparently not being faithful. And the angel intervenes to reassure him. And the angel says, that which is begotten in her, not conceived in her. Now, it is also conceptual, isn't it? It is conceptual.
Do you see what the translators did there? Why did they avoid the word begotten? It says begotten. Because that's what the Father does, creating the Son. Yeah. And the Mother conceives. Is that really a mistranslation? So, anything.
Eris,
by the sense of the cause to come into existence. Check it out. We need a whole range of young Greek scholars to promote this, to find better ways of saying it than I'm saying it here.
But this is the critical key to deciding on who Jesus is. So this is all about the verb forget, also used in 1 John 5:18. That's very, very useful. Would you believe it? John, who is supposed to be in favor of pre-existence, actually does the same aorist verb in 1 John 5:18. And here King James messed it up.
Read the King James, not us either. Best manuscripts have in 1 John 5:18,
the Son of God, Jesus, the one begotten, 1 John 5:18, the one begotten.
In the Aorist text, Yenipi, or Yenipi, that Jesus, Son of God, preserves the Christian.
And some scribe didn't like the look of that at all, so he bugged the text and said, no,
the one begotten is not Jesus, it's a Christian, preserves himself. God, instead of the Son of God, Jesus, preserves him, the Christian. It turned into a Christian born again, keeps himself. See how it's done. I have to change the self into himself. I have to change him into himself. Forgery, I think.
Check it out. Read Metzger. Read the other expert books like the Orthodox Corruption Scripture by him. So, anyway, it's a bit embarrassing to the sister.
That's a British understatement. Now, to imagine that Mary is conceived, it would be embarrassing when we read that. It's embarrassing to imagine the Father forgetting the Son. Now, Mary conceived, it's just the same thing, but the beginning stresses the fact that the Father was forgotten in her, right? Forgotten in her womb. This is not very good. So, as we get this truth out to people, I think we have to explain Matthew, Luke, and Greek.
The word forget, I explain this now, I'm repeating myself, the cause of you now. Using modern Greek pronunciation, I say that for the sake of the sake here. It's related to yinome, which is to begin to exist. This precious word is the key to our whole subject and to Christian unity. And confusion and chaos result from outdoing Matthew and Luke. That's not really better than Matthew and Luke. Outdoing them. Denying that the coming into existence of the Son is the result of the divine historical forgetting, causing the existence of the Son, which is what we now mean. On no account should claimants to belief in Holy Scripture avoid the obvious, confuse and divide the church by explaining away the rock foundation of the virginal forgetting.
Incidentally, the Muslims believe, was over there in Indonesia about 2 months ago, perfectly fascinating experience when you go and talk to Muslims and missionaries amongst Muslims. Because the Quran says that the Son is virgin of the God, not Son. Because God cannot have a son. Is that a model or what? We've got about 2 billion Muslims to believe. Right? The Quran says that you should believe in Isa al-Mahdi. You should. You should believe in Jesus Messiah. And you should believe, says the Quran, that Jesus was born of a virgin. But you're not to believe that God has a son. You just cry out, You know, we're rather expert in now the field, but we're sort of in the elementary level of confusion. So you know why they say that? Because then they say, well, you know, if we say that God has a son, that means Mary had sex with God. Well, you could explain that that's not what Luke said in about 5 minutes. But they're now using that as an excuse for saying that God cannot have a son. Well, then he couldn't beget us as Christians. He couldn't beget a son. It really wipes out the whole project of God to have son. Amazing. I mean, the muddle is just unbelievable. Talk about ecclesiastical confusion. It's desperate. It wouldn't matter so much if people were just talking quietly over the table to each other, but they're killing each other in some way. That's why I think this is important. Okay, so you've got that point. The last five lines of page 2, on no account should claimants, I suggest, avoid the obvious, getting rid of virgin birth, which allows God to be the father of the son in time and place by miracle. It's a miracle, once in Adam, and then again in Jesus. Not so hard. And atheists who say they don't believe God did anything at any time, they're forced to admit there are Adams and Eves walking around. If God can create an Adam and Eve, and that's obvious, there are Adam and Eves around from wherever they may come. Why is it so hard for them to resurrect a second Adam? I see no difference at all. If you're God, that's not the problem. So you're the Adams and Eves currently walking the globe. And now, of course, you're the new Adams and Eves who are going to rule the world. And I've learned a new word from the television movement, the royal. It was awake. My mother would turn her grave at the fact that that couple was not faithful. The sex was diligent for marriage. Shocked. This generation, who cares? Have you noticed the generation? I don't want to be impressed. But my mother, even in her generation, she was a good Bible person in that way. They were shocked at that idea. You didn't sleep with anybody until you got married. That was just part of being real. Well, you may have noticed the royals didn't get their standards to that. So I don't want to be gloomy, but that's a shocking decline in different standards. So it's not so hard, I think. To divide on this rock foundation is the habit of some ex-HWA people who seem bent on remaining islands, unwilling to do theology in the community. Now, they may have a good point. They can really show us that those texts are all corrupted. But the Bible as it stands, I think, presents a virginal beginning. The problem is if we scholars come along and say, well, you know, it doesn't really say that, or we create enormous division and difficulties. We put a burden on people. How can Scripture speak to us and our essential collective unity if we deconstruct what we don't care for? We mustn't deconstruct what we don't like. And in the Islamic world, they were trying to deconstruct baptism. There's another easy doctrine. In the Bible, people got baptized in water. Clearly, repent, that's a command. And be baptized, that's a command. So people say, well, sure, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. It's the wrong question. The question is, are you going to obey Jesus? Is that right? You use Hebrews 5:9, in the marvelous text, that salvation is given to those who obey Jesus. Is it clear? The question is, what is obedience to Jesus mean? That's a little bit more difficult. But it's obeying Jesus. So when it says repent and be baptized, presumably that's part of the course. Like saying you have to pray ever to be saved. It's a silly question. But unfortunately, some of those missionaries were having to deconstruct water baptism. Can you imagine? Deconstruct it. Get it out of the text. Why? Because if a Muslim comes out of that setting and gets baptized, that could be the end of their life. It's not easy. That part isn't easy. You see the tension that you're running into. It means repent and be baptized. It's clear. The Great Commission is utterly clear. You go into the whole world and you teach them everything that I taught, namely the gospel of the kingdom. You start to tell them all the teachings of Jesus. And you baptize them into the combined character. Name is the declaration of character. Everything that God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus stand for. You baptize them into that triune, not formula. It's a form of word. It's not supposed to be a magic formula. Once you make it a formula of words, a set form of words, then you put it in contradiction with baptizing in the name in Acts. They're not supposed to be formulas. They both work together. If I baptize in the name of Jesus, I'm doing it with Jesus' authority. And if I'm doing it with Jesus' authority, I'm going to do it according to the method he gave us in Matthew 28. That combines the two. It's only when we force them into a mold of being fashioned forms of words, like formally, that we create the very confusion and complicated. I suggest that as a solution. It's in many of the good commentaries.
Awesome.
Okay, J.W. has invited us to look at this. I'm scanning various religions and thinking about the state of religions in our day. And they recently invited us to take part in a celebration of their annual Passover. They actually don't celebrate. They watch it. Did you know that? Because the guys at your door, the 7 million of them at the door at weekly, are not probably part of the 144,000. They don't do that. They invite us to go to it publicly. Now, they're not going to do it, and so they're going to watch somebody else not do it. Is that sensible? Not good. Okay, so their tract told us that Jesus, quote, came down from heaven as a transformed angel. What they didn't say was that every good gift comes down from heaven. What they did not say is that Jesus said that his flesh, which is the bread, came down from heaven. You know that? He said, my flesh, which is the bread, came down from heaven. So now you've got loaves of bread coming down on parachute kind of stuff. You've got the flesh of the human Jesus coming out of the sky. Are we reading the Bible and saying, are we almost deliberately making a mess? That's the question. So they need to be questioned on that at the door. In John 6:51, it's a really useful verse. That's the flesh of the bread. This is not obviously non-literal language. The JWs have been caught and mad about my flat language travels. In the UK and the USA, this means totally different things. They assume that coming down from heaven means that you were alive in heaven before you came down literally. But mad about my flat means excited about my apartment. It means something quite different in America. When read in my British environment, then with British language habits in mind. So what does coming down from heaven mean in biblical idiom, which is Hebrew idiom, obviously? It means that one's origin is with God the Father. Matthew and Luke said that already, didn't they, rather clearly? It doesn't mean that one is a pre-human personage. Pre-human, of course, implies, if you think about it, non-human. Doesn't it? I'm a pre-human person. What am I, my origin? Non-human. Whoa, watch out. Dangerous. Could be very dangerous. Even James Dunn is saying that now. James Dunn's latest book on worship. But a marvelous quote there, he says, the danger with Trinity is the Jesuolatry stuff. That they're substituting God with Jesus. James Dunn says that's very dangerous. Even James Dunn. The latest books are helping us. Especially the James Dunn book on worship. Okay, so then I gave, you know, the whole point, it seems to me, of the Messiah, Son of God, is that he is and must be a man. He must be the man mediator of the lucidly clear statement of Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5. This should be enough. Isn't this a refrigerator of verses? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah Jesus. I mean, come on, is that not the end of the story? I'm afraid the human race may be indicted for its government. That's not so hard, is it? How could you possibly believe that the man mediator was an angel? I mean, couldn't he have said it somewhere? He could have said man, because I mean angel, man, I mean Gabriel. He didn't say that. I'm fearful that the God of all patience and compassion, which he is, you know, could get caught up with some difficult ways of making these scriptures so complicated. I may be entirely wrong. You have to judge that. So, notice this one, though, in 1 Corinthians 15. The earthly man comes before the second Adam, who is the Lord Messiah, not the other way around. You remember? Paul was making our Unitarian point. He said, not the spiritual man first, but the physical man, and then the spirit. So what did the devil do? Turn it on its head, and in 2 Clement 5:9, first biblical book, what does it say? We believe in Jesus, first spirit, and then said. The exact reverse of Paul. In 2 Clement, you could do the papers on it. 2 Clement 5:9. Harnack, the great historian, says, that's where the church went wrong. He was right. That's where the thing began to fall apart, because Jesus was being turned into a non-human Jesus. And that's the beginning of the disaster of the Trinity, which ended in the name. So we go from 1 Peter 1:20, he's foreknown, that's clear, to 2 Clement 5:9, where Spirit Jesus preceded a flesh Jesus. That's the new story. That's good to hear. Okay, from the spokesman, we have around page 3. We can grind through the system. There I am. From the spokesman to the traditional view that God is three persons in one person, three who's in one one. I want to do a smile at that. I don't know why. As James White and Hank Hanegraaff maintain, and he debated Hank Hanegraaff, and debated James White and Michael Brown, a Jewish voice last summer. The fragments is all on the website, so if you have feet long off, you do. So James White explains then, how Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. This is actually somebody else, but this is what they mean. God tabernacling in human form. When I say that I believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ, that's what I affirm. Now notice this phrase. At his birth, says a famous spokesman for Trinity, Jesus Christ did not begin to exist. That's the exact opposite of what I read in Luke and Acts. Precise opposite. That was the Reverend Ian Pace. So much for Matthew, Luke, and John. Putting on our Berean hat, what do we find? The origin, that is here, Matthew 1:18. Mary was found to be pregnant under the influence of Pnevmaion, Holy Spirit, what we call in the college, and I think it's a good phrase, learn it from the Bible dictionary, the personal, not the impersonal, the personal, operational presence and power of God or Jesus, indistinguishably in the New Testament. Which of you could explain the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus in your spirit? Probably not. The personal, not impersonal, because Unitarians said, oh, we don't believe in that third person, so we'll call this impersonal. I think that gets quite the wrong answer. Very personal, as being the Spirit of God, coming from God and Jesus. The personal, operational presence and power of God or Jesus is the Holy Spirit, I understand. That's one of the whole range of things. But very personal, not, I think, a third person. I'm saying not everyone, but a third person does. I should say to your friends, the Holy Spirit never worshipped in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit never sent any greeting. So at the SBA meeting I went to where they affirmed the Trinity meeting, they said, and they said it. The Holy Spirit is the shy member of the trio. They said that. But they have PDs and Bible colleges and 23 million people, not less or more intelligent than you. Come on. And I'm thinking, I'm still sinking down in my chair. The shy member of the trio. That's a very marvelous. This is 23. You get the chorus, I think, correct? So, that's how it was. Putting on our Berean hat, we'll do that. I did the father bit, I repeated. The mystery of the son, next paragraph, is equally, in fact, even more deliberate. This is the text I really love, unambiguously, if that's possible. Proclaimed by Gabriel in a compact and precise statement in answer to Mary's reasonable inquiry about pregnancy in the absence of a husband, which is a great question, wasn't it, doubting. First, in a reinforcing parallel, note the parallel, Holy Spirit will come over you and equal the power of the highest, reinforcing parallel, I like that, will be called, will be, that is, the Son of God. Is it clear? Is it clear? Because of the miracle, Mary, being wrought in your womb, this child that you're going to bear, who's being brought into existence, will be, guess what? The Son of God. Whoa! To me, that is absolutely fundamental. It's brilliant. Here at the beginning of our New Testament, we have a clear definition. Not many verses come with a clear definition. Yeah. There should be no argument, I think. I may have this entirely wrong, but you'll have to check. But this just strikes my heart so brilliantly easy and clear. And ordinary readers of the Bible say, hallelujah, I see it. The second Adam was empirical in the womb of Mary. Okay, so that paragraph is complete. Now, by 150 AD, the historian of the church development, Justin Martyr, who was a philosopher before he became a Christian, had so badly misunderstood this verse that he claims that the Son engineered his own conception. You got it? Look it up in the Pitzmaier commentary on John, or look it up in Justin Martyr. He says that when it says the Holy Spirit comes over Mary, what that really means, Justin Martyr, the Church Father says, is that the Son of God pre-existing engineered his own beginning conception of Mary. It's obscene. When you think about it, it's quite obscene. But Pitzmaier commentaries, Joseph Pitzmaier, famous Catholic commentator, he makes this remark. He says,
very politely, he says, Justin Martyr did something quite other with this text.
Yeah, he butchered it, Mike, didn't he? The cognitive said. He butchered it. He forged it. He removed it.
By saying that the son engineered his own. Few Bible doctrines are supplied for our understanding of their application, but to comprehend in a comprehensible way. The Son of God, given its exact definition, but here it is. This verse should have been allowed, I think, to monitoring and supervise the position. The authority is the perfect exposition of what Son of God means, concretely, who Jesus is and was. The Son of God, remarkably, but hardly surprisingly, because God was his Father by miracle. Jesus is thus Son of Eve, Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of Mary, and at the same time, Son of God. As Adam was also the Son of God by divine miracle, in Luke 3:36, so Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son is out of the question at once, since the only one mortal Son of God, Messiah, is brought into existence in Yinao, the causative form of Yiname, Yinao, to come in, to be brought into existence. Some 2,000 years ago, the definite predicted geographical location. And notice that Isaiah 7:14 has predicted this mighty event. It's unthinkable. Matthew and Luke knew of a God the Son, uncreated, who left heaven and walked on the earth, while a co-equal God the Father remained in heaven. How many gods is that?
Two. Bright guy, Matthew. You look at one bright man in order. Back down the back, the white shirt. He said two. He's right. Exactly right.
God the Father remaining in heaven, and God the Son walking here. How many gods are that? Like, this is a chair. That's a chair. I'm a chair. This is that way. That way. The same group here. Anyway, so that would be an obvious doubling of God, one thing. Now, can you spot the amazing trick? Here's some good quotes. You startle your friend. The word echad one in Hebrew often means a multiple unity, such as one cluster of grapes for one bunch of sticks, stern Jewish New Testament. Now, come on, sir. You're going to have to defend that remark in the judgment. Notice, echad often, or frequently, means a multiple unity. Does it? In the phrase one flesh, what is one?
It means one, not two fleshes. Not two fleshes.
It's a very clever manipulation of language to trick the unwary, isn't it? Didn't Paul talk about the sleight of hand, people waiting to trick you? One, I want to tell you, means one. Now we have a Jewish native person in Holland.
He's native.
Yeah, I don't see him jumping up and down. When I mean, it really drives me mad, sir, that experts like Stern, who has a lot of interesting things to say, can still get muddled by one cluster of grapes, which is not two or three or more clusters of grapes, is it? If you thought this through, convince your friends. Nobody that remains in the room, every human being on earth, as I understand it, needs to understand that the God of the universe, the God of the Israelite people, the God of the Jews, the God of the Hebrew, is one single individual. And these dear people died for that. Are we perturbed by this? Or is this just, you know, theological nicety to argue about words? No, I think it's very clear. So anyway, echad is the word one in Hebrew, what about this one? Is inherently a plural word, it's not. That is fundamentally false. That was written by doctors of theology in the SDA movement. I was at the meeting when they discussed where they said the Holy Spirit was the shining number here. The plot thickens. If one finds intolerable need to say, ye are one, the day is three, where's our alternative? Suppose we agree with the top logician Stephen Davis, that, quote, no one has yet been able to explain in what way God is one, and in what different way he's three. Why not a closer look at the key word beget, and I go into that beget thing again, and then go into Psalm 2:7. But the Messiah is defined by these words, you are my son, today I begat you. Scenarios of first person, that was the same word. You know, I brought you into existence. It's the divine oracle indicative of the Messiah according to the New Testament. You're my son, today I begat you, brought you into existence. That text appears most reasonably in Matthew 1:20. It's explaining his genesis, obviously. When you come to the New Testament, you look and see, well, when did this begetting happen? Well, you go right to Matthew 1. and in Luke in the same thing. What is forgotten to be forgotten will be the Holy Son of God, or perhaps what will be forgotten holy, doesn't matter which way you translate it, is the Son of God. The sense is the same. Now in Acts 13:33, another devil is in the details text. 13:33. If we consult F.F. Bruce, who's very helpful, another commentary, find Psalm 7 being applied what, where it naturally belongs, to the coming into existence of Jesus, the putting on the human scene of Jesus, not the resurrection. The King James and other translations try to force you to think that Jesus was forgotten at his resurrection. Not right. There are a number of good commentaries to see this. To forget is not to resurrect. To forget is to bring into existence. It fits beautifully if you follow the idea of the next verse. This is about raised up. See, raised up in Hebrew and in Greek is ambiguous. You can raise somebody from the dead, that's raising up. You can always also raise up Pharaoh. Right? Put him on the human scene. So there's an ambiguity. The devil plays on ambiguity. When you've got an ambiguity, you've got something to be Christian. But the plain meaning there is that Psalm 27, I think, is applied to Acts 13:33 to the production of Jesus, not to his resurrection, which is subsequent. A Trinitarian commentator, amongst many, I'm going to use a Trinitarian now as a quote, among many Trinitarians, was honest enough to admit the obvious here, although it does not help his doctrine. He says the apostle does not quote in Acts 13:33 the passage from Psalm 27 in order to prove the resurrection of Jesus, but rather to prove what he calls incarnation, the beginning of Jesus, which was promised in the second Psalm. Paul then proceeds in Acts 13:34, that's the Psalm of Paul, beautiful. Paul then gives you another proof text for the resurrection from Psalm 15. So he says, in effect, now let me tell you, I'm going to quote Psalm 27 to show how Jesus came into existence. Now, as for the fact that God raised him from the dead, my daughter's word, right? As the fact he's going to raise him from that dead, as a sin from putting him on the scene, I'll give you another proof text. Paul is a master. But I sat there in Germany not more than a few months ago, and we were having a One God conference there, a wonderful group of people. But I sensed that there was a Jewish element in the group that didn't like Paul. I didn't know why they were at a Christian conference. And they have every right to be anyway, no problem. But they were shuffling their feet and getting uneasy. And at breakfast the next day, the gentleman leading them said, "I think Paul is a false prophet." So ruined my breakfast. That's a different game. If you're going to play chess on this board, and then you can cut the board in half and play chess on it. That's a different game. It's entirely his right to believe it. But if you're going to approach the New Testament going, "Paul is wrong," it's a different game. And you don't mix the two games. I have to say that. Okay, let me go down to the word "forget" then in that short paragraph. It does mean not to resurrect. It doesn't mean to resurrect from death. Forget's a very common biblical word. Primary and obvious meaning is to bring to existence. Rather repetitive, sometimes I've had to learn as a teacher that it's not a bad idea to say the same thing a few times, but for all of us, you know, require the inspiration to come at us. Hebrews 1:5, three corroborating proof texts taken that take us to the origin of the Son. First of all, 2 Samuel 7:14, note the black thing, 7:14, reinforces Psalm 2:7, speaks of the moment when God becomes the Father of Jesus the Son. "I will be his Father and be my Son." This is equally the moment when Jesus comes into the world, is brought into the world, is born. Jesus spoke of his own coming into the world. To this end, I was born. And we know when that was. He was made holy and sent into the world in John 10. Same thing, isn't it? It's Luke 1:35. God sanctified him in the womb of his mother and commissioned him, sent him into the world. The one begotten, brought into existence, holy, will be the Son of God. Exactly the same thing. John is in perfect agreement in 1 John 5:18. A lot of information here. Although corrupted by the KJV text. And this is the point. 1 Timothy 3:16 tries to avoid the begetting of the Son by God in time. We find Jesus in 1 John 5:18 as the one begotten by God. Exactly like Matthew 1:10. And it's the one begotten by God who preserves the Christians who've been begotten by God, using for Christians the, not the aorist, but the perfect text. It's a big text. But when Christians have been born again, that's a perfect sense of this. For Jesus, it's an aorist tense. It's a single event.
He was born again, forgotten. Not again, he was forgotten by God. We have been born again. Now, because your newborn babies are in the milk of the Word. On that dramatic point, I was pulled out of the Armstrong room. But clearly, you're not in the fetus stage now. Christians should be born again. The desiring as newborn fetus, newborn babes, the milk of the Word. Okay. There's a wonderful confirmation. Let me just read this again. It's a little bit technical, but I apologize for taking the sermon and reading it slowly. I think it might be useful for you. Remarkably, there's the confirmation of the virginal beginning in John 1:13 here, and I don't know that this is true. If we read the Jerusalem Bible and translations like Albrecht's German rendering of the Greek in 1910, this you hear is a singular aorist verb, eieniti. If that text is original, and there's a variation in the Greek here, which John can put his mind to and others, and read up on this, if the text is to be read eieniti, it's a reference, let me summarize what's in this paragraph. It's a reference to the virginal birth. You know the text about Christians who have been born not of male desire, not of husband, not of blood, but born of God, John 1:13. There's a very early reading there which applies that to the virginal birth. It is rather labored to say that you've been born again spiritually, not sex, not male drive, not. It's rather labored. And Tertullian and other early church fathers who are quoting texts earlier than any manuscripts we have, I don't know if this is right, but it's an interesting part of it, actually has the virginal birth right there in John 1:13. Speaking not of you, plural, eieniti son, you plural, but eieniti, he who, Jesus, who was forgotten, not of the will of a male, of a God. If that's so, John has a plain statement of the virginal birth right there in John. What would that do for the so-called other explanation John? It's not a lot of stuff written on this. Theodore Sound and others. You can look it all up, write papers on that. So I'm skip all that stuff. You can read that slowly. It was Harnack, I said, next paragraph, who observed that pre-existence and virginal birth self-evidently exclude each other. I think that may be right. Again, I say this with great respect to others who might disagree. Sie schließen sich aus. You cannot have virginal birth and pre-existence. You've got to choose between. Think about that. Can you pre-exist and then be virginally brought into existence? That's awfully like the transformation of an angel into a different form of dancer. Again, we're talking about our spiritual bloodstream. What you feed into your mind can make you who you are spiritually, is that right? These are non-academic things. And they're also issues of unity. You want to be able to agree that. But see where you come out. Finally, the last one. Not much on page 6, so hang in there for just. Have I got 4 minutes here? Is that all right? There is more. In the LXX, again, the devil is in the details. In Psalm 110:3, we read the same. Today I've begotten you. You didn't know that, Dad, not reading the Septuagint. In the ruling messianic psalm, which controls the thinking of the New Testament, Psalm 110:1 is quoted massively more than any other verse in the Hebrew Bible. If you go to YouTube now, you'll find that what I said about this to those two debaters, the Jewish Voice and Dr. White, tried to avoid the meaning of Psalm 110:1. There are now two supporting voices on our side. I won't tell you, they're rather rude about James White. They shouldn't be rude. But they're taking on board our point of view here. This Adonai does not mean Adonai. And Adonai doesn't mean God. It's in Psalm 110. Okay, so you'd be interested to know perhaps that in that very psalm, in Psalm 110 verse 3, in the Greek version that the New Testament writers use a lot, it says, today I've forgotten, right there in that psalm, as well as in Psalm 2. Isn't that fascinating? And that was a little embarrassing for the Masoretes when they pointed the text. Because in Hebrew, if you say, I have begotten you, you're going to say, Yelidititcha. Yelidititcha. All you have to do is change the pointing and put Yaldutecha, and you've got your youth is as due, something like that. That's what you'll find in your English version. You with me? You can take that Yelidititai, the Yod and the Lamed and the Dalet and the Yod and the Chet and whatever it is, the letters there, and if you point it Yelidititai, You get, I have forgotten you. That's what the Septuagint reflects. When the Greek version was made, they were reading, Yonidikicha, I have forgotten you. And you will find that in many Hebrew manuscripts also, but not in the Masoretic. You also find it in Origen's version of the Hebrew Bible. He reads, Yonidikicha, I have forgotten you, right there in Psalm 133. Look that in. Possibly, when the Masoretic pointed the text, and they were generally very, very, very faithful, you know, they may have tried to get rid of that and go to Yaldutecha, which is your youth. It's rather obscure. It's a possibility. But, and you can't venture this as a certainty, but it's been much discussed in interesting times. Okay, finally on page 5 of the Bible. Psalm 27 is clearly key as a Samuel 2 Samuel 7:14. Not to mention Isaiah 7:14. To us in Israel has been born a begotten son. And in Hebrews 7:14, we know that our Lord is descended from Judah. That should be clear. End of all that. We know that our Lord is descended from Judah. In groups of four teams, Matthew chapter 1 lays out the complete family history of the Son of God, who later, as the ideal Israel, is called out of Egypt. You know that. Jesus then gives us, as the ideal Moses, five blocks of New Covenant teaching. Did you know that? He's going to call me saint. Five times in Matthew. It's the new Moses giving the new Torah of the new covenant. Matthew is very clever using the Hebrew Bible. How could anyone imagine God the Son being the promised prophet arising as one like Moses and from the family of Israel? Father, you get now, you're going to offend 2 billion Muslims. He's going to offend the Jews very cruelly, who preserved these beautiful texts and died for the belief of God in their heart. And we come along with us, really, Trinitarian, Gentile, nonsense, and attack those Jews for the very sacred scriptures they preserved. That's an offense, isn't it? We're trying to be very theologically correct these days. You know, we don't talk about who's responsible for the Holocaust. And that's fine to play all that down a little bit. But isn't it a terrible insult to the Hebrew Bible? To accuse it of Trinitarianism. Okay, so the Deuteronomy text is clear. Jesus is going to be like Moses from the brethren of Israel. Finally, remember that the incarnation of the Son, page 6 of God, requires us to say that Jesus was, you got this? You're a Trinitarian. I'm going to say, Jesus was a man, but not a man. You're going to say it? You're going to say, he is three, and they? He are three, and they is one. Then you must also say Jesus is man, but not it. Don't you dare say he's a man. It's a Trinitarian theology. You don't know that. Probably doesn't know it. But he's man in the generic sense. He's not a man. That would be getting too close. The birth date, as well as the beginning of the Son of God, ought never, I suggest, to have been transposed out of history and time into the philosophical mystery times of eternity. The notion of eternal beginning, by which, as one church father said, the Son had a, are you ready for this? A beginningless beginning. Are you friends about that? Please do. That's their language, not mine. Ought to have been silenced, and Scripture allowed to speak to us all. One architect of the Trinity admitted that the Trinity is a compromise between Jewish monotheism and pagan polytheism. Ooh! Pagan! Want to flirt with pagan polytheism? Don't do it. They're sensible. This leads people to read Philippians 2. As if Paul was on board with the Trinity, which he'd never heard. Jesus was not in very nature God, as mistranslated by the NIV, but in the form or the image of God, as God's visible image, his glory, as the unique Son. Son's glory or appearance, visible, not an invisible pre-existing, was the reflection of the one God, his Father, the God of Israel, and of the creation. As that matchless human Son, Jesus did not exploit, possibly, the meaning here, his amazing status as Messiah that worked for our good, resisting the devil, and performing perfectly as a servant leader. That's why he has been elevated to the position of Adonai, not Adonai. Ask your Jewish friends whether Yahweh would speak to Adonai. They were shrinking horror. And rightly. But the Christian commentaries don't even bother reading the Hebrew word there. They report the word is Adonai, but Yahweh speaking to Adonai. It's a terrible insult to the Hebrew language. So Adonai is, in all of its 195 occurrences, a non-deity title at the right hand of Yahweh, the one God. If Jesus were God in the first place,
In his achievement and elevation, surely a bit of a charade. It is what God has done and can do with a fully dedicated human being that should make us catch our breath. The Messiah, our only man-mediator and savior, is to be defined first by man humility, and then by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:5, and then only later by John. And not in a way which pits New Testament thought against thought and results in confusion, disunity, excommunication, even murder. Anyway, that's my thought for today.